all four imperatives in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 17, are second person plurals. And if you're like, what does that mean? It means it encompasses all of us. If you're a believer, you. And if you're like, 1 Peter 2:17, that's where we were last week, I'm about to tell you. No one is exempt. And out of those four imperatives, what did it say? Fear God and honor the emperor. Fear God and honor the emperor. That may seem difficult, especially in our socially and politically chaotic and divisive society, but Peter does not concede any exemptions to his command. Peter doesn't say, oh man, that, you're right, that's too hard for Americans. Just choose one. You can fear God or you can honor the emperor, because both is so difficult for you guys. So I understand. Nope. It's hard, but that's what you're called to. Both. And that's why I've given you a new heart, the Holy Spirit, and a community, because it's hard. I get it. That's why I've given you all of this grace. And the difficulty stops with the emperor. Everything else will be smooth sailing, easy peasy. Verse 18, here we go. You ready? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Natalie, what page was it? 1,076. Okay. It's a Pew Bible. If you need one, please grab one. I would love for you not to wrestle with me, worry about me, think about me. I want you to wrestle with, worry with, deal with God speaking to you. So 1 Peter 2, verse 17. He's just said, fear God, honor the emperor, you know, honor all the brothers and sisters. Verse 17. 18. Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, let me just bring that back, because of a God consciousness, this brings favor with God. All right. Now pause real quick, because some of you guys have only heard these instructions just applied to like marriages. And that's it. You think that this section of Peter and Paul, anytime they talk about households, are just talking about marriage and that's how it should be applied. And what you got to know while we're reading something 2,000 years old is they're talking about a particular household and a particular culture, and that's called a Greco-Roman household. So Peter didn't make up this concept. He didn't make up this code. He didn't say, hey, what I need to do is address the slaves and the masters and the wives and the children and the husbands. I need to go through that, and I need to give some order to that so that everyone knows. He doesn't do that. He didn't make up this concept of household cults. No, Greek moral philosophers wrote about proper relationships within the household. And don't think your household, two kids and a dog, please not a cat, but don't think your house. You're in Texas. You don't need a cat. But, just joke. You guys can have cats. Okay. Some of you guys are mad. It's okay. All right. So it's not that household. Think Greco-Roman household. The best popular example I can give you is Gladiator. Okay? If you're like, what does a household kind of look like? If you ever seen that movie, it gives you a little bit of context, a little point of reference. But household relationships are what these codes were referring to. And so Greek philosophers wrote about this for centuries, actually. Centuries before Jesus and a century or two after. These relationships of slaves to masters, wives to husbands, and children to parents. These household codes can be found in Plato's Republic, Xenophon's Economicus, Aristotle's Economica. Those are all around the 4th century. Then after Jesus' birth, we have Plutarch's Advice to Bride and Groom, Seneca's Moral Epistles, and then Dio Chrysostom's on Household Management. Now, through those, you know, covered a lot of years, but there's a lot of different advice, but they all shared a common belief that order in the household was the basis for a strong, orderly, and prosperous society, and that that order within a household was divinely ordained. So they all shared this common belief. But the main thing in this system that was shared in this, each member of the unit of the household was to know and function well in his or her place for the common social good. So this is hard to get our mind around, because we're so nuclear family, right? Mom, dad, siblings, it. But for them, this family, when you talk about word family or pater families, paternal families, families of the father is how the Rome would talk about it. Family extended to the household as a socioeconomic unit that included extended family members. Think cousins, aunts, second cousins, uncles. Also, slaves, clients, other workers, that would all be considered a family, one household unit. Now, to try to put this point a little bit further, I'll just quote Craig Keener. He says, family at this time was defined more by these relationships of subordination than by blood relationship. I'll say it again. It's there. Okay. Family was defined more by these relationships of subordination than by blood relationship. And that's weird for us, because we say things like blood is thicker than water, right? And they would say subordination is thicker than blood. That's what they would argue with you. That was a fun. Okay. It was off the cuff. I thought it was funny. I'm going to keep going. It's just very different than us, which means this. I want to just tell you, you should consider what Peter says to this cultural practice and why before you sloppily apply it to your family. Did you hear me? I'll just say it again. We must consider what Peter says to this cultural practice and to this little cultural institution of how they're doing in households and families in this time, and what he says to them and why before we just sloppily apply it to our family. This is a socio-political unit in an empire, a little bit different than your family, so consider that. Now, household codes don't show up in the Old Testament, don't show up in Jewish writings until Judaism engages the Greek worldview. Now, when you run into the Roman Empire, no religion or philosophy entering that moral world could ignore addressing this topic of household codes. That's why Peter and Paul both do it. They'll say, hey, this is kind of the normal, you've heard it written, you've heard it said, right? That's what they're doing. You've heard it written, this about households, but if you're in Christ, this is what it's going to look like. Now, they do this in a way that affirms the Greco-Roman kind of like expectation, but subverts it subtly at the same time. Peter addresses this less like instruction to a household and more like an apologetic so that you don't bring dishonor to Jesus' name. Does that make sense? He's not really trying to say, hey, husbands and wives and households, I mean, what I really care about on a Tuesday afternoon is this. What he really cares about on Tuesday afternoon is that your witness, how you're living your life as a family, is not bringing dishonor to Jesus while you're living as an exile in the Roman Empire. That's what he cares about. He wants to let outsiders know that Christians were good members of society, not seeking to radically overturn Roman social structures. Because religions, when they're introduced into the empire by foreigners, they were judged in large part by whether or not they complied with the expectations of household relationships. So one of the apologetic tasks for a group was to show compliance with the important elements of social order. Now, Josephus did this for Judaism, if you know any of history. That's what he did the apologetic, like, hey, Judaism can exist in the Roman Empire and will not overthrow the social dynamic climate. We can actually exist in this. We're not so much a threat to you. We can be here. And the Romans are like, yeah, okay. The Egyptian ISIS cult did not make the same arguments for themselves. They were seen as a threat to the Roman way of life because they permitted a woman to have authority over her husband. Tiberius expelled them and destroyed their temples in Rome. It's like, if you're going to enter into the empire, then you're going to have to wrestle with how does our religion engage with and not seem immediately as a threat to the current structures, but can live within this, can exist within this, can live faithfully to our God in this system. Now, to be very clear, and sadly to say, Peter and Paul's addresses of the household have been misused, misinterpreted, and misappropriated in order to underwrite current power structures that are happening. And that's been happening for a long time. So that husbands can feel like they have more power over their wives, so that masters can feel like they have more power over their slaves, so that the state can feel like it has more power over your citizens. But you should not read, men, you should not read this and feel more controlling as a husband. You should not read this and think, yes, I can put my thumb down harder. You should not feel more empowered to be a my way or the highway, do as I say until you like it kind of leader. The Apostle Peter informs Christians of their duties in a way that affirms part of this social order, but he subtly rejects those premises that are not compatible with the gospel. He's worried about not bringing dishonor on Jesus' name. He's worried about his readers not using their moral freedom in Christ as a way to bring condemnation on this infant church for subverting social order. At the same time, the moral freedom that God has given Christians transforms our understanding of ourselves in a way that's unparalleled in Greek moral philosophy of their time. Meaning, if you're a Christian who is a slave, Peter at this time is addressing you as a moral free agent. Aristotle describes slaves as human chattel of two kinds, those in positions of trust and brute laborers. He also writes they are incapable of deliberate thinking. 16 to 20% of Roman Empire, the population, were slaves. Around 12 million people. Aristotle's philosophy and what he would bring to the table is like, they're not really people. You can trust some of them, the rest are brute laborers. They can't even have deliberate thinking. Peter describes the slave as a human being with moral agency. If you don't know what I mean, do you see what he said to him? Submit to your master even if he's cruel. The slave has the ability to make decisions and is morally responsible for his choices. This comes from Jesus. That Peter sees slaves as humans made by the Creator, stamped with his image, not just chattel, not just property, not just like animal livestock, but humans created by God, stamped with his image, therefore having inherent dignity, value, and worth. That's what Peter says. Because Jesus changes how we see people. Jesus changes how we see ourselves. What he's getting at is that when we embrace the gospel, our core identity changes. What's most true of us is that we're now in Christ. The division between master and slave is eclipsed in the light of this greater thing they now have in common. This is scandalous. In a fiercely hierarchical society, this is scandalous. That's what the gospel requires. Peter directly addresses both slaves and wives. That's not normal. If you read Plutarch, if you read Aristotle, they'll talk about them. They don't talk to them. You know the difference, ladies. When someone will talk about you, will not talk to you as a person. Peter directly addresses both, assuming they are both morally responsible for their own behavior. That was not the expectation of the culture. I mean, just think about the first readers at this time. Peter is saying this: you may be a slave with no choice. No choice about living in a pagan household under a harsh master. You're a slave. You have no choice in this. But you do have the power to choose good or evil because your newfound consciousness of God. You can repay evil for evil, or you can suffer unjustly even to that cruel master. You have the choice. You're a morally free agent. That's a different way to talk to slaves than anyone has talked to slaves in this time. You're a human. Peter is saying, you may be a Christian wife of an unbelieving husband, have very few options in society. Very few. But you do have command over your own demeanor and disposition towards your husband. You do. You do have that control. You have control over your demeanor, your disposition towards your husband. This is wild. Peter is talking to them as humans, which I know is hard to comprehend, but he's using the household code system to address his Greek audience, but he subverts cultural expectations by elevating the slave and wife with unparalleled dignity. He talks to them and says they have the agency to choose. Another big difference between Greek writings and Peter on household code: Peter rejects the cultural expectation that a slave must worship his master's God, and a wife must worship her husband's God. And they're thinking this loyalty to the master's God ensured like economic stability, social stability. Now, a quick side note. I feel like this has all been a little bit introduction. But a quick side note already. Is the Bible pro-slavery? My quick answer, and it's a little snarky, I'm sorry, but my quick answer is, why did Christians abolish slavery in the West if their holy book was for it? If the Bible's pro-slavery, then why did Christians in the West abolish slavery if their holy book was for slavery? Now, a longer answer would be, the New Testament shows that the gospel undermines slavery by obliterating the prejudices and assumptions that make it even possible. The assumption that you can even own a person, the gospel undermines that. The assumption that you are better than someone based upon where you're born, who you're born from, or the color of your skin, undermined. Right? So contrary to popular claims, the New Testament nowhere commends, congratulates, applauds, or says slavery is good. Doesn't happen. So many people make that false claim. You'll hear it. And they feel the moral objection, and I get it. I get it. You should. If you think someone else's worship includes stamping slavery as good, then yeah, that would be weird. But they don't need to make that claim. And you just tell them, hey, it's unfounded. The New Testament doesn't commend slavery. Actually, when the Apostle Paul lists sins, he includes enslavers an example of sin condemned by the law in 1 Timothy 1:10. Paul also never counsels that people should become or remain slaves. Rather, he encourages slaves to avail themselves of freedom when given the opportunity. That's 1 Corinthians 7:21. So what's present in the New Testament is instruction given to particular people who are slaves to obey their masters. But I just want to be clear about this, and I want you to see me, hear me. We must think about contextualized laws. Peter is speaking to this contextual, particular cultural practice of household codes and household units. And this instruction, here we go. Instruction for people living under fallen structures doesn't necessarily entail approval of those structures. When the Bible says instructions to slaves, that doesn't mean the Bible is commending slavery, that is a good process, a good thing. No. Telling someone what to do in certain circumstances isn't the same as affirming the goodness of that circumstance. All right. Now, to the action. The action is the verb. The verb is submit. And it's not new. We had to go back to it last week. Now, we started with it last week. Verse 13, submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors. And Pastor Lucas clearly communicated, submitting to governing authorities means obey except when commanded to sin. So this is what we're saying here. Unless your master, unless this person commands you to sin, then your disposition should be deference, your action should be obedience. This is what it looks like to be in submission to the authorities that be. And when he says with respect and to the Lord, this means this warns against careless disregard of or disdain for such authority. Now, I want you to think a little about this slavery and Roman practice. It's hard for us to get back there because we have our own slavery in our own country. And it's hard not to make those synonymous. But there's differences. Big difference is a lot of enslaved people in the Roman world were skilled laborers and were made so by their owners, because they needed that in their family unit, or they needed that in the place, the village they lived. And then at times, you could pay back or pay off or pay for your freedom. And that was a normal practice, to work out of debt or to work out of and get to this point. And so I say that just to get to the point of, I think some of you guys are maybe caught up on it, but also caught up on a way that you can't think about what might this mean for me and how I work. You haven't even connected the dot yet to think this. Peter might be talking to people in a way that's in a very similar way that I am. I'm at work. And I'm free, but some of you guys can understand a little bit what some of these slaves felt like. Like, I don't feel free. I got a mortgage, I've got a house, I've got a car note. Like, I'm super in debt, and I long for the day to pay all this off and to be out of it. Now, I'm not trying to minimize Roman slavery. I would just say there are some differences. And you should be able to make that connection of, like, when he says endure cruel masters, you should be able to imagine a cruel, overbearing, controlling, or harsh boss in your life and be able to think, ooh, Peter is saying me. How do I suffer in this? How do I endure this job? How do I endure what I've been called to? Not only to good and gentle, but also the cruel, the overbearing, the harsh. He says, endure when you suffer justly. Good job, expected, right? Like, if my kids like threw up their arms, like, why are there consequences when they clearly did something wrong? I'd be like, you know, right? Like, this is weird that you're not just enduring the consequences. You know, did something. But endure when you suffer unjustly. God smiles. He's a glorious God and a humble God, and he smiles when we endure for his sake. That's what that little phrase means, with that consciousness of God. He doesn't say it is pleasing to God merely to endure unjust suffering. and to grieve with it, to deal with all the grief that comes with it. No, it is only such action endured while one is mindful of God. That's what he's saying. Meaning, if you want two things, you have God's Father's smile because you're in Christ. That's your position with the Father. But if you actively want to please him, how can you do that? Suffer unjustly with him in mind to his glory. He smiles upon it. Not a stoic, self-motivated tenacity which holds out against all opposition. No, the opposite, rather. What's happening, or should happen, what we want to happen in us, is a trusting awareness of God's presence and never-failing care. That's the key to hope in suffering, to holiness in suffering. A trusting awareness of God's presence and never-failing care. What does that mean? Well, at the least, it's the confidence that God will ultimately right all wrongs, which enables you and I to submit to an unjust master, to endure with a harsh boss, and to do so without resentment, without rebelliousness, and without self-pity, and without despair. I mean, it's hard. What's the kind of hierarchy? Yeah, if you suffer for doing some wrong, expect it, right? If you suffer for something unjust and you do it begrudgingly, okay, you got there. But if you do so, if you suffer unjustly, without resentment, without rebelliousness, without this despair, without the self-pity, but with a trust in that God loves me and he's going to right all wrongs, even this, that's a huge difference. Our natural, I think, instinct, sense of justice and self-protection would say, no, like seek revenge. Or, what's a good employee term? Let's go for insubordination, right? Maybe you won't go for revenge on your boss, but you'll just fall into blatant insubordination. If not that, maybe just hatred. You'll keep doing the job, but you hate the person you're working for. The surprising response of Christians is to take it patiently. Literally, you keep enduring. That patient endurance while trusting in God. And your respectful submission brings favor with God. When you think so often you're asking for what is God's will? What's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? 1 Thessalonians, a few others make where this is God's will for us. Holiness, sanctification. I don't know the career, I don't know the job, but I know holiness, sanctification. I also know patient endurance while suffering unjustly. And that brings favor with God, which is to say, it elicits divine blessing. It's a really good thing to place a higher value on God's approval than on human approval or earthly vindication. You know what I mean by earthly vindication? Being vindicated in this moment, on this world, in this time, while you're alive. Demanding to have that will rob you of so much joy now. You with me? I'll say it just all together. Demanding earthly vindication is going to rob you of so much joy now. But trusting God, trusting his presence, trusting he's for you, and then he's going to right all wrongs, and that he sees the wrong that's being done to you, and he doesn't just go, okay, haha, That's life. That's not his MO. That's not his disposition towards you. It's care, concern, and a commitment to right all wrongs in the end. Can you imagine what Peter is imagining? That an unbeliever would see a believer persevere under undeserved mistreatment, that a slave would be seen, would be witnessed as a Christian, persevering under terrible mistreatment, a harsh master, and that person just compelled to ask him, what kind of God could sustain this type of devotion? What kind of God could encourage such endurance, such lack of bitterness, or to say it positively, joy? What kind of God could elicit such, compel such of a person that is in these kind of circumstances, in this environment? Well, I'll tell you, the God that called you to this after he did it first. Verse 21. For you were called to this. Some of you guys, we can move past that quickly. That is the linchpin of the connecting these two phrases, these two paragraphs. You were called to this. You're called to this. I'll tell you what that means in a minute. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, other places, Peter states Christians have been called by God, and he says, out of darkness into marvelous light. We've already seen that, right? Out of darkness, into, that's what you've been called. He also says you've been called to return blessing for cursing. That's 3:9, 1 Peter 3:9. In 5:10, he says, you're called to his eternal glory in Christ. And here, you are called to suffer unjustly. I know it didn't write it out for you, but the president, I don't know the term, the word that it is referring to, the antecedent, okay, the word that's, yes, okay, here we go. That's what he's talking about. You were called to this. What is this? Suffering unjustly. That's what you're called to. And I'm sorry if no one's ever told you, if you're a person who had talked to you about Jesus the first time, like never told you about suffering or lied to you and sold you a false Jesus that if you'll believe in him, then everything's going to be kosher from now on. That's not the truth. Peter says that God has called you to suffer. And not just suffer when you do good things, that you're following Jesus and other people are like, oh, you're following Jesus, you're stupid. Not even that. To suffer unjustly. To do good things and people are like, you're terrible. To do not good, not bad things and people are like, you're what? You're not a Roman? You hate the emperor? You've been called to suffer unjustly. But why? Because such suffering was part of the life of Christ, which we've been called to imitate. It doesn't say, follow me as I follow Christ, sans all the suffering parts. Know a little bit biography of Paul and Jesus, and know that you're signing up to follow them, and follow them includes wonderful spiritually blessings that you can't imagine, and also real, real tragic, harsh realities in this life. In
Why? Why were we suffering just like? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, he says, that you should follow in his steps. A life that is pleasing in his eyes, that brings a smile to his face. Now, to be clear, Christ's suffering, his death, is for our redemption, but it's also our example. It's both and. Don't pit those against one another. But your suffering is not redemptive. It's not redundant. It doesn't redeem anything. It doesn't add to you paying off any sins or add to you getting to the Father, add to you getting reconciled to him. No. Your suffering is not redemptive, but it does point to the suffering of the one who is the Redeemer, who suffered to bear the curse we deserve. And I say curse because that's why Peter says a tree, not cross, because he wants you to remember Deuteronomy, that anyone who sins, anyone that disobeys the law of God deserves to be hanged because they're cursed, and they should be cursed by being hung on a tree. Peter is saying he took that curse for you. A tree should not be a part of his life or death, but he was hung on a tree because of the curse you accumulated. You earned. You were owed. So he not only delivers us from judgment, but Peter says he enables us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. So if you think about household codes, it's less family units and it's more about position codes. How am I supposed to live in my position? That's what the Greeks were going after. Everyone should know their position and do it well in this unit. And Peter comes along and says, yeah, you might stay in this position. You might. You might become a believing wife who has an unbelieving husband, and you have to deal with that for the rest of your life. And you can't choose to get out of this, and you can't choose who your friends are, maybe even as the society, but you can choose how you're going to respond to him. You're going to choose your disposition towards him. You're going to choose how you're going to relate to him, how you're engaging with him, and how you're going to try to bring honor and glory to Jesus' name no matter your circumstance. So you start thinking about these people and thinking about ourselves and thinking about, yeah, I have a lot of choices. America has given me more choices than I need. But I need to remember that I really do have a choice when it comes down to maybe I need to endure this job. Just because there's options doesn't mean I have to take options. Maybe God is calling me to suffer unjustly in this job because he's called me to it, and I shouldn't just take suffering as a sign of God wants me to do something else. It may be God has called you explicitly to this place so that you would suffer because he wants you to know more of him and less of yourself. To be less consumed with your desires, your hopes, and your dreams, and more obsessed and impassioned and inflamed with the glory and name of Jesus. He may be calling you to suffer in that spot. So just because you have suffering doesn't mean, hey, I should bail. But I do want you just to know that you have the option wherever you're at. You have the option, just like the slave, just like the wife, to choose how you will relate, choose how you will interact, choose how you will respond to those people if, even when, you're suffering unjustly. You don't have to wild out. You don't have to resent. You don't have to unforgive. You don't have to be bitter. There is another path, and Jesus has made you free internally, even though your circumstance is not, you're not free. You're not free. I get it. You're not. But God in Christ has made you free internally, that you can make great, wonderful, glorious, beautiful decisions, no matter if you're free or not in your circumstance. He died for your redemption and as your example. So he says, suffer unjustly and submit to even cruel bosses, even cruel masters, even overbearing people. And you can do so, and you can do so today and tomorrow and next week, and you can take it patiently. You can keep enduring because Christ fulfills everything of Isaiah 53. He quotes him three times there. He said, this is who Jesus is. He's made us free. You can endure. You can keep going, enduring this because he has given you what you need to do what he's called you to do. Yes, you've been called out of marvelous light, called out of darkness into marvelous light. And yes, you're called into his eternal glory. But yes, you've also been called to suffer unjustly. And you can do it. You have an example, and you have a spirit, and you have a community. God's grace over and over and over again.